Welcome to the Woodridge Baptist Church podcast. For more information about what's happening in the life of our church, visit our website at www.woodridge.org. Enjoy the podcast.
Okay. All right. And away we go. So here we are today on Revelation. We will continue Revelation, Revelation 16, as a matter of fact. The six bowls of wrath, followed by the seventh, with a little bit of Armageddon thrown in. And it's going to be exciting. I almost threw in an Armageddon it. Was that, who'd sing that? Def Leppard? Armageddon? Yeah. Anyways, we're going to talk a lot about Armageddon today and what that means, and actually how many people don't know what it means and still don't know what it means, including ourselves, of what it truly meant, of what he was trying to do. Was it a fictitious place, or was it real? Was it an actual thing? Is it something to come now, or something that had already happened? So many things to look at there with Armageddon, but that's not till midway through, though. So we are going to start here in verse 1 of chapter 16. If you recall from 15, we were in a referred to as a scene from heaven, or a scene of heaven, where we had a little bit of respite and a little bit of relief and a little bit of worship of the faithful ones who stood upon, if you read it one way, or stood beside the sea of glass or crystal sea that is in front of the throne of God. We are also introduced to the seven angels, which is going to give us a preview to the plagues that we are about to see, the continuation of the plagues from the seals, the trumpets, and now the bowls, pretty much all the same thing from different perspectives, kind of like how you look at camera angles, right? Whenever you see a show and they show you one camera angle and then they show you another camera angle, but yet it's of the same thing, of the same person actually speaking. Maybe you're speaking, someone's speaking directly into the camera, but you get a side shot of that person speaking. That's kind of what these are, to not oversimplify it, I don't think. Right now, we've now entered, as we go into the sixth one, the six bowls of wrath. This is the third and final series of the eschatological judgments that we're dealing with. And we had seen that those who were faithful were assured that they would remain safe and upon the heavenly shore, and that's a hope that we have here. And the angels prepare to pour the wrath out upon God's wrath, not the angels' wrath, but God's wrath. The angels are just the tools in which this happens. That's the mechanics of it, is the angels, not the ones who are doing it, or who are, they're doing it, but they're through the authority of God in which they're doing it. Sometimes this becomes very confusing. Anyways, let's read all the way to the sixth angel. So we'll do verses 1 through 11. No, let's do the sixth angel. We'll do 1 through 12, and then we'll talk about Armageddon. And then we'll talk about the seventh bowl. But, okay, so here we go. Chapter 16, verse 1 of Revelation of John. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who had worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl in the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. Notice how quickly this has happened. It's a little bit different from the other ones, where there's a little bit more explanation and detail per. But also notice here that instead of a fifth or a third, it's the entire, we're getting the entirety of the rivers and of the oceans. We'll talk more about that here in a second. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, remember there's angels for different natural elements. I think we talked about that last week a little bit. We'll talk about more this week. Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets. Ooh, sorry. And you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Even through this, we're seeing the option to repent, yet their hearts have hardened. Then the fifth angel, this is verse 10, poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their swords, and they did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east, otherwise known as the Parthians. Again, a little bit more detail about that when we get to verse 12. All right. So as we go here, John hears a voice from heaven, from the temple, to be more specific. He does not identify, which could tell us many things. He doesn't know who it is. It could be that they did know who it was. Obviously, it's God. Or we could even say, obviously, it's God speaking from the temple. Or it could be another angel. But anyways, he hears a voice that he does not identify. It issues the command for the angels to pour out their wrath from the bowls that they were given. I was going to go along with, based on chapter 15, verse 8, that this is God's voice. And the reason I say that is that no one is allowed in the temple, as you can remember going back to that, until everything has been taken care of. And so it'd only be God in the temple, so most likely that's the voice that we can assume that's the voice coming out of there is God. From this we can understand that what we are hearing is the ultimate voice of authority. Now angels had seemed to do, not have, but had, but continue to have, I guess, always have, had hierarchies. And so there's, you know, archangels and other angels. And exactly how that works, I'm not 100% sure, but anyways, it was God's voice. The description we hear of the plagues are not intended to be taken literally. Please don't take them literally, but instead contributing to the overall story regarding the intense calamity and terror in which the people there on earth are about to face. The description of the plagues are descriptions of the symbols, not the reality conveyed by the symbols. So please keep that in mind. At least that's my viewpoint on it. You can have your own. Remember, the point of this is that God must bring judgment upon individuals and nations that violate the moral structure of God's universe. Remember, God had a specific creation that he created. If you go back to Genesis 1 and 2, Genesis is the one is the cosmos, Genesis 2 is the earth. That could make your head spin thinking about that one. But anyways, think about what God is trying to do here. He is trying to bring righteousness and justice back to his earth and into his universe, or his creation is probably an even better way to say that, and that's what's happening here. So please keep that in mind. God rules and overrules all the affairs of the earth, the church, the universe. And this would, of course, being the main oppressor at this time, Rome. At the time, the government was Rome, and so that was one of the things that he was really focused on during this time. As we know from several other parts of Revelation, where John is obviously speaking directly to the situation and the oppression of Rome, of the people. Through these attempts of describing the calamities that will come upon the earth, it seems to still be John's hope to help the church prepare for a period of suffering. The Lord will deliver them is something that he has been consistent with his theme throughout. The Lord will deliver you spiritually, but at the same time there will be suffering, physical suffering, for those who are believers. But yet they must move on. They must head on. They must go on and face these issues head on. As we go into the next couple verses 2 and 3, and even into 4, we start getting the pouring of the bowls. So in verse 2, the first bowl is poured out, and we see painful sores that come upon the unfaithful and those who are marked by the beast. This points to the sixth plague in Egypt. If you go back to Exodus 9:8, remember, a lot of what we see that John is using here in the past couple of chapters have been tied back to the Egyptian, probably the people of Israel and their exodus out of Egypt. And if you can remember from Exodus 9, the Egyptians were the ones who had the festering sores. We can see some irony here, and those with the mark of the beast have a new mark given by God. So they once just had one mark, the mark of the beast, either on their arm or head. This new mark seems to be more than just on your arm or your head. Are the sores that the people have all over their bodies. As we go into verses 3 and 4 here, we get the second plague is poured out after the first plague, what we see here, and it is modeled after the first plague that you see in Exodus 7:14-25. So John isn't just going down the same order of plagues as we see in Exodus, though he is referencing Exodus in this. But anyways, that one from Exodus 7 is where the Nile is turned into blood. It seems here that the author takes the single plague from Exodus and turns it into two. The first one we see is in verse 3, which affects the sea. And the second one in verse 4, which affects the fresh waters. It's a very interesting depiction of the sea in verse 3. The blood of a dead person would tell us it is, based on how it is written, the usage of the words that are being used going back to the non-English version of these would be it's much more grotesque than just red water. It's more of like a coagulated and decaying type of blood. So by any stretch of the imagination, it is very, very unpleasant. Of course, as you can imagine, with the coagulated type blood, it would kill everything within the sea. This seems to be an intensification of the second trumpet coming from chapter 8 of Revelation, verses 8 through 9. In that case, only a third of the sea is affected and only a third of the creatures die, where here the entire sea becomes blood and all living things, all living creatures in the sea are killed. The literary device John is using here seems to be showing the reader that the intensification of what is happening is showing that the end is coming near, so it's getting progressively worse. Even though it's the same thing, his depiction of it is progressively worse. As we go into verse 4, we are introduced to the third angel who destroys the fresh waters with the pouring out of the bowl, turning the fresh waters to blood. Recall the angels and their assignment to natural elements. Here is the angel of water, similar to the angel of fire from chapter 14, verse 18. These are similar to what Enoch would write about in 1 Enoch 66, where angels meted out punishments with the natural elements, and also knowing, I believe also from 1 Enoch, that there is the angel of fire, angel of water, angel of the air, angel, I can't remember them all right now. There's seven of them, but anyways, that's happening here, and that would be very understanding. The Jewish people would very much understand this idea of the angel of the waters. So this plague ties into this one that we see here. The third angel, the third plague, ties in with the third trumpet plague, but at the same time, it's, as you can see, it's also much more intense. All the waters become blood, showing us that the plague is indeed complete. Verses 5 through 7. After the pouring out of the third bowl, we get a little doxology praising the justice and faithfulness of God and how he's dealing with those who are against him. Notice here that unlike other times when we see similar doxologies, like back going back to chapter 1, verse 4, there is no future state. So if you go back to look at this, it says, "You who are and who were, O Holy One." It does not say, "You who are, who were, and who is to be." And the reason that is that the future is here. The final events have begun. The consummation of human history is in its final throes. The future coming of God is already taking place. And so that John is making something that's making a point here by keeping out the future part of this. The hymn that we see here is also very similar to what the martyrs sang back in chapter 15. We can look at this as the justice hymn, that the three bulls and the remaining four is God's means of bringing judgment against those who have opposed God and who have inflicted injury to the people of God, or suffering to the people of God. The major point we can take from this hymn is that God is just in how he deals with the earth, and that's something that we can have hope, that God is just in God's way with the people of the earth, you believers and non-believers alike. The enemies of God have shed the blood of God's people, so that their fitting punishment, of course, is to have nothing but blood to drink. Let's tie that in together. It is referred to as a measure for measure punishment, as in the punishment they receive, of course, is consistent with the events, the offense in which they committed. So it's normal practice to have a measure for measure punishment in apocalyptic texts. Now, you don't see it in some of the texts that we read typically in the canon, but in books outside of the canon that are tied to this time period, that are tied to other religious happenings, Christian religious happenings in that time, such as the Apocalypse of Paul, where Paul is taken by an angel to a place of punishment of the wicked, where he sees agonizing penalties on the wicked. The punishments would be related specifically to, of course, to their transgressions. If you go to the Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 11, we see a similar view where it states one is punished by the very things by which one sins. So, again, something very typical, and people would expect an apocalyptic text to see a measure-for-measure punishment in something that we're seeing here. As we go into verse 7, we see a response to the angel's hymn of praise. The heavenly altar cries out. We're not sure whose voice this represents, or they're personifying here, as the altar seems to be, I don't know, it's like who is being personified. We could assume that it is the voice of the martyrs, the very ones whose blood had been shed by the ones that are now facing the plagues. They are now being vindicated by God, which is something that, of course, they would hope for, and probably John hoped for as well. So that what this would tell us is that this is pointing back to chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, where the martyrs are underneath the altar crying out to God. So these martyrs are confirming that and affirming that God does deal justly with the people of the earth. Going to the next section is verses 8 and 9, where you have the fourth angel and a little bit more information in verses 8 and 9. Another action that is parallel with the trumpets is the fourth angel pouring out the bowl over the sun, but with different results. We have an opposite response this time. The trumpet made the sun go dark, so it went very black, while the bowl makes the sun's heat intensify. So it's like living in Houston this time of year. Some would say that John is still going along with the Exodus motif, but unlike where the sun goes dark in Egypt, it does the opposite here with the fourth bowl. So away we continue to go with what happened to our friends in Egypt. John is contrasting this with the promise that God will not allow the faithful to be scorched by the sun, as we saw in chapter 7 of Revelation, as well as in Isaiah 4:6. As we continue on here, in verse 9, the response to the scorching sun is more blasphemy against God. It seems they still have the chance to repent, yet they curse God instead. And something that I think many to this day still do is that God gives us opportunities, yet we continue to turn away. God gives us opportunities to see his righteousness, to have faith in him, to trust in him, yet we continue to turn away. They seem to know the source of this pain as being God. It's not like it's a surprise. Who is this causing these sores or this scorching sun? Yet they hold tightly to their idolatrous and rebellious ways. It could be viewed as we go through this that they're so tightly tied to their demonic and pagan ways that they may remain hostile towards God. As we saw in chapter 9, verse 20, they're not willing to repent and honor and give honor to God. They will continue to worship the beast. They will blaspheme against God. They will continue to give worship and homage to Caesar, the honor and glory that only belongs to God. So they will continue to worship Caesar. You could also refer to it as the Emperor of Rome instead of turning to God. They're doing what is stated in Romans. If we go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 23, they have exchanged the truth about God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Something, again, we have that human nature has always had that tendency to do, to exchange the truth for a lie, to worship things that are not God. Be it work, children, cars, sport teams, countries, churches. Anyways, that's what's happening here. So it's what they're doing then is what we do now, and so something we have to be very aware of. We continue to see that there's an opportunity for them to repent, like I had mentioned before, yet they do the opposite of the people in chapter 11, verse 3, where they gave glory to God after seeing the devastation of the earthquake. Now, some people say back in chapter 11, they gave glory to God, but it may have been or very much was a temporary thing until they realized the pain was gone, and then they went back to their old vices. But then you can also look at it as they did repent. They fully did repent at that time. As we go into verses 10 and 11 here of chapter 16, we have the fifth angel. We now come up with this fifth plague, no repentance coming from the people. They continue to curse God and rebel against him, as we see here. We can look at the darkness here as both metaphorical and literal, as they continue to be obstinate against God. The people remain, unfortunately, in spiritual darkness, just like many do to this day. They are the people of humanity who see God that has the power and authority, yet refuse to submit to God. They know and are starting to get the idea, the point, that this God is much more powerful than Caesar or the Roman Empire. But yet, continue to worship Rome. They continue to curse God, which pretty much shows the depth of the mark of the beast on them. Probably better said, the mark of the beast on their souls, not the physical mark, but the mark upon their souls. So what this leads to is hostility towards the holiness of God. Much like the Egyptian Pharaoh, their hearts have hardened towards God. So again, we have a parallel between what happened in Egypt and what is happening now. This is believed to be a continuation of the parallel with, again, what we would refer to as the Exodus story. But at the same time, it looks like John is pointing to the Roman Empire and the death of Nero. So that could be two different things he's trying to point to. He doesn't have to be pointing to one thing here, but providing that. And the idea of it being pointed towards, say, the death of Nero, or is that with the end of Nero, the next emperor would have been Vespasian, led to even more terrors and hysteria there in the Roman Empire. So we have those tie-ins as well. We have to remember, not just you, but me, we all have to remember that what's going on here is still very closely tied to the oppression by the Roman Empire on this new Christian church, the new Christian church. Verse 12, this is the last of this section. It's very exciting. We're now introduced to the sixth bowl, where the bowl is poured over the river Euphrates, causing us to dry up. The drying up is pointing to the kings of the east and the potential attack on the Roman Empire. That's something the Romans were very afraid of. This again is a parallel with Exodus. So this time, the parting of the sea is not for salvation for the people of God, but for the destruction of those who are unfaithful, as the armies from the east would come and invade and destroy Rome. Now, there are other times that we've seen seas drying up, such as in Joshua chapter 3, verse 14, where God caused the Jordan from flowing so the Israelites could cross the Canaan. So that was a good time. And then you have Jeremiah 50:38, where the prophets declared the waters of Babylon would dry up as a punishment against the city. Not as much of a good time, especially if you're Babylonian. As we know from the history of the Euphrates, that river separates the Roman Empire from the Parthians, which, of course, as we know from chapter 9, verse 13, the Parthians were very much wanting to go after and destroy Rome. So thus, the kings of the east are the Parthian rulers. At least that's the understanding of many theologians and historians. The sixth bowl and trumpet plagues are similar to with the invasion of a military from the east. This shows us that the two are pointing to the same eschatological disaster, which would be a massive military invasion from the east. This ties the Parthians, but also ties the belief or myth that Nero would eventually return leading a Parthian army to take over and regain the Roman throne, which he believed to be rightfully his. I mean, there's so much you can throw at this, right? About, okay, so Nero, is he dead or not? And yeah, he's going to go partner up with the Parthians, and they're going to head across the Euphrates, the dry Euphrates, and take out the Roman Empire. So that was something that was believed as well. All right. Okay. Let's read about Armageddon. Armageddon. And verses 13 through 16, chapter 16. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. That is That's just weird. You know, I mean, really think about that. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Which, when he writes it like this, God the Almighty, he is giving a very much point in contrasting with the not-so-godlike creatures who are not almighty, which would be the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. And then, of course, the Roman emperor who thought he was God. Now, you may or may not have parentheses for verse 15. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes. And keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked, and men will not see his shame. And they gathered them together in that place, which in Hebrew is called Har Mageddon. Get it? So again, depends on your translation. This comes across as Harmageddon. It's also been spelled as Armageddon, and that place doesn't really exist. But more on that here in a minute. I'm going to look at, see if they did something very, very interesting here. So let's see here. So that one kept it two. Yeah, that makes sense, what they're doing there. Because that's supposed to be a Jesus quote, but it's not in red, which it doesn't have to be, depending on your translation. I'm referring to verse 15. Some people would say that that was thrown in later. We'll get a little bit more to that here in just a second, because it's so kind of abrupt in how it was added at that point. So not all translations will have that, and not all translations will put parentheses around it if it is there, but something to look at. Behold, look, is what it's saying. You always have to keep your eyes on the behold, or the sparrow. So verse 13, we are now introduced to some frog-like creatures, or creatures that are like frogs, or frog spirits, or spirits that look like frogs, or are detestable, probably a better way to say it. At this time, the readers see the dragon and the beast as familiar characters, so it seems to be he is building onto them. So we were introduced to the beast and the dragon in earlier chapters. With that said, we are introduced to a false prophet, well, kind of introduced as it was known as the second beast in chapter 13. The beast from the earth is what we learned of from chapter 13. We had the beast of the sea previous to that, and now we have the beast of the earth, which is also known as the false prophet. We know that he's a false prophet because, of course, he deceives the people of the earth, leading the people astray to worship the first beast. Notice that the foul spirits, or frogs, are coming from the mouths of the dragon, beast, and the false prophets. They're all deceiving mankind and leading them to destruction, just like the beast going back to chapter 13. They will emphasize their false words with deceptive signs, which, of course, people were warned about from Paul and others. The words that come from these foul demons would be like what we would refer to as a type of propaganda that would come out of, say, totalitarian states. Think the deception of government of like something from North Korea. Though we know for sure, well, 99.9% sure, that John was not talking about North Korea, China, Russia, any sort of communist country, our current government here in the United States. Nothing like that. That was not what he was talking to. He was referring to the propaganda of the totalitarian state of Rome, telling people about how great Rome is, everyone loves Rome, you'll love Rome or you'll die type propaganda. The main purpose or specific task of these frogs is to get the kings of the earth to assemble for the final battle against God. Let's not confuse the kings of the earth with the kings of the east. Back in chapter 12, the kings of the east are poised to come together to destroy Rome. Most likely, like I said, those are the Parthians. The kings of the earth are a much larger group. They are not going after Rome, but after God or the forces of God. So you have the Parthians of the king of the east, and then you have all the other kings, the kings of the earth, that are coming after God. You could include the kings of the east, you can include the Romans even, as the kings of the earth, but the kings of the east are separate. As we move, there'll be more on that when we get to chapter 17 about who the kings are, the east and the earth.
So what we're seeing here of what's being referred to as these, well, not being referred to, but what these frogs are, is opposite of a true prophet. So this false prophet, the second beast, also known as, represents and speaks the word of God and lead people to obedient faithfulness is God. So that this is the opposite of what is happening here. So we know that what a prophet was supposed to do, a prophet was, of course, to represent God and to speak truth and obedience, in obedience. The false prophet does all the opposite of that. It's curious why John pictured these creatures to be like frogs. We would think something more hideous would be appropriate for a situation such as this, but apparently back then, frogs were pretty hideous to people. Some have given reasons regarding frogs based on their why he used frogs, based on the ties to gods back then and goddesses of the ancient world. For example, frogs were a source of plagues and death in the Zend religion and were considered to be the evil spirit of Ahriman of the Zoroastrianism religion. Some have said that they are depicted because according to Leviticus 11:10, frogs were considered to be unclean, as we know then to be detestable. Both are possible, but it is also believed that John is the most likely still drawing upon the Egyptian motif in the Exodus. Recall that the second plague in Egypt was an infestation of frogs upon the land.
I could probably think of some other worst creatures, but I mean frogs are big, especially a bunch of them. That could be really gross.
Verses 14 and 15, we are witnessing a Hebrew tradition here where God gathers all the nations of the world for divine judgment, like was seen in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, and we'll see again more of this in chapter 19 of this book. Zechariah 14 really brings this info into focus, where the text describes God gathering all the nations of the earth for an eschatological battle against Jerusalem. God will defeat other nations, will be the king over all the earth, is of course the hope. John was modified this tradition by a bit of making the instigator not God at this time, but the evil triumvirate, which is the dragon, the beast, and the second beast, or the third prophet, false prophet. First beast, yeah, false prophet. Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, was a favorite of John's, as noted by some theologians, and some would say that he had adapted this to the final idea of the assault of the wicked nations against God as part of this. Continuing on to verse 15, some would say that what is inserted later and inserted in a very awkward way is believed to be is a beatitude from Jesus to remind the people to look forward and orient their lives to the coming eschatological reality. So some would say that is a beatitude, which it could be. And so this beatitude, which at best it must be because of how it is, blessed is the one, and that's how beatitudes work. This beatitude interrupts the sixth bowl. It is the third of seven beatitudes in this apocalypse, as in all of Revelation. A promise of blessing to those who are faithful to God and those who will remain faithful even in the midst of the coming crisis. With the beatitude, we know that John is making a point to those about to face judgment and the faithful. It is the Lord's judgment is more important than the detail and how it will be administered. So let's keep that in mind as well. They should not be concerned about, oh no, there's frogs. Oh no, what are we going to do? They should be more concerned about with, oh geez, we're all about to be judged. How do we repent and become faithful followers of God? But that's hard to put your head around. This is here to help them see that they must be prepared for the coming of Christ, which of course is associated with the downfall of Rome and the rebellion of the nations against God. And this will happen quickly and unexpectedly. We know the quick and the unexpected based on the words, how the words were used here in the, if again going back to the Greek that this was written in, you can see that there's a sense of urgency in these words. And okay, now let's talk a little bit about Armageddon. The place where the kings of the world will be gathered for the final battles is, like I said, either Harmageddon or Armageddon, which has become a very popular term and kind of has this life of its own, even sung about, which is, doesn't seem what John was intending, as it's the only place in the Bible where the term is used. So it's not like used throughout the Bible to explain anything specific or specific geographical place. It's not really clear even what the word means. Some would say that it is a combination of two Hebrew words, har and Megiddon, meaning mountain of Megiddo, which was an ancient city that guarded the pass through the central highlands at Jezreel Valley, which is a very important military site. There's excavation, in my understanding, that's still going on today. So this Jezreel, this place in the Jezreel Valley, was founded around 4000 BC. It was fortified first by the Canaanites and then eventually used by the Israelites. It was known by the people of Israel to be associated with warfare and military battles, which is why this may be a reference that John is using. We know this because Deborah and Barak, as was one group that where they defeated the armies of Jabin just down the street from Megiddo, so that happened there. With all that said, the problem with the Jewish terms of Mount Megiddo is that there is no such place as Megiddo, such place as this, as Megiddo, the actual town of Megiddo, was in the Jezreel Valley and not on a mountain, so you can't call it Mount Megiddo because there is no mountain associated with it. If we connect with Ezekiel 29, verse 2, we see the designation of Mount Megiddo as time to the eschatological battle against God of the land of Magog, as a battle that will occur over the or on the Mount of Israel. John will make a reference to Gog in, not God, but Gog, in chapter 20. So this may make sense of what they're trying to do here, bringing a reference to Gog and Magog. I don't know. It's a stretch. Others have taken it to mean Mount of Assembly, as the Hebrew would be Har Moed. Har, because of course you have to put a little in there. This is the mythical mount of the gods in Isaiah chapter 14. The king of Babylon boasted he would climb in order to exalt himself, but to many this does not hold a lot of water, so it's not one that people really put a lot of weight in. Much like a lot of Revelation, John is using the word Armageddon as symbolic language, and John's name for the conflict between good and evil. So that's what we're doing here. So let's not play too much into it. You can sing, who is it, Def Leppard? I think it is. Sings that, you can sing that song all you want. But I think also if it's this place, Megiddo was associated with battles and was a fortress, and I could see that because this is where a battle will happen, and John is trying to make a familiar name so people understand what he's talking about. Oh. Or he could go down these other sidetracks. Totally up to you. All right, final section, seventh bowl of wrath. Here we come, verses 17 through 21. This is a doozy. Let me read the rest of this. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." So we assume that's God's voice. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, which typically means God. Anytime you see lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the city of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each. I find it fascinating how specific he gets about this, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plagues of the hail, because the plague was extremely severe. And you know, you gotta think, 100-pound hailstone, holy cow. I mean, that's just crushing, especially if it's coming down. I mean, probably just destroying things. You better have your cars in the garage, and if not there, probably at least in the underground garage or something. I mean, it must have been amazing. Or must, will be. Will be? Are we, how, where are we looking here? Is it future? Has this happened yet? So many questions. We have come to the conclusion here of chapter 16, or at least the voice from the temple says it is done. This is based on the seventh angel pouring out his bowl into the air. The judgment has been completed. Once the voice speaks, we are told an earthquake that strikes the cities and nations that are opposed to God. We see the code city, Babylon, which John used to refer to Rome as Babylon, is singled out as the one with severe destruction because John does not like Rome because of what they've done to the church. We will learn in the following chapters how John describes the downfall of Rome for its role in the persecution of Christians, as well as for its idolatrous and blasphemous claims. Remember, John had a bone to pick with the Romans because of how bad they were
to the people in the church. So he's not going to say a whole lot of positive things here. So keep that. There is a bias. There's a intricate bias? What is that now? The IAT. He has a bias. He has a built-in bias to Rome. And I think he realized that and was fine with it. when we see that we have these natural elements of thunder and lightning, we know they're typically the presence of God. The imagery here is used to remind the people that are listening that the punishment they are experiencing comes from God. So this physical punishment that if they're still believers on earth are dealing with, they know it's coming from God. But also those who are not believers, because I don't think there's any believers at this point, the non-faithful are saying, oh, wait, this is from God. That God that tried to save us and we should have repented to, we didn't. Alas, it's too late. Now there's 100-pound hailstones falling on us. The fleeing of the islands and the mountains is John's way of telling us the magnitude of God's judgment upon Rome and his cohorts. We are then given a witness of hailstones, very large ones. This points to the seventh plague of Exodus, where they fall all over the land of Egypt. Those who were struck with 100-pound hailstones were the ones throughout Revelation refused to acknowledge the authority and power of God. So they refused to be faithful, so now they're pounded with hailstones. And even after this hailstorm, they refuse to acknowledge the sovereignty of God. How stubborn can you get, you're saying, right? But then again, look at our current situation for many of us. How stubborn will we get when God is seeking us? Just like after the fourth and fifth plague, they curse God and refuse to repent. Let's not repeat that issue, my friends. All right. Wow, look at that. That was chapter 16, and that was speedy quick. I think that was like only 45 minutes long. That is awesome. So that's all we're going to do today, because that's all I had time for. But chapter 17 is next. And that may be a little jump into chapter 18 as well. Maybe through verse 8. Depends how crazy we get. Anyways, thank you. Hope everyone has a good rest of their day.
We hope you have enjoyed the podcast. For more information about our church, visit www.woodridge.org.